this morning it's we're, Andy and I were chatting just a minute ago. It seems very quiet around here with the Curto's gone with Dr. Dyer up in Philadelphia. So, but this morning, it's my privilege to introduce Pastor Bob Self, who is the pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Taylors. They've been friends of the seminary for quite a while, and they hosted the theology conference last spring. Some of you probably remember, and we're very grateful for that and grateful for their long-term friendship. If you'll remain standing for the reading of the Word, 2 Kings chapter 7.
I'll go over 2 Kings 6 by way of overview, but it will lead us to chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, where there's been a tremendous famine. In fact, you'll see in chapter 6, verse 32, verse 24 and following, that the famine is so bad that people are beginning to eat their children. And chapter 7 and verse 1, but Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Tremendous change of things. All of a sudden there would be going to be tremendous plenty of fine flour and barley. In fact, such that in verse 2, then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" But he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now there were 4 men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate. And they said one to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, then we shall die there. And if we sit here, we shall die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. And if they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us." So they fled away into the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, giving the camp as it was, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there is no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but horses tied and donkeys tied and tents as they were." Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to the servants, "I'll tell you what those Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city." And one of his servants said, "Let some of the men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left there here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel, who have already perished. Let us send and see." So they took the 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, "Go and see." So they went after them as far as the Jordan. And behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain, on whose hand he leaned, to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate, so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, two seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, the captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. You may be seated. Hearing the word of God. As we come to 2 Kings, we flip back to chapter 6. The principal prophet of God at the time is Elisha. The king is Jehoram, son of Ahab and Jezebel. You can see that in 2 Kings 3, verses 1 through 3. We're dealing with the northern kingdom. And there's just a slew of miracles that are taking place during this time of Elijah and Elisha. In fact, I was listening to Palmer Robertson teach one time, and he was bringing out the fact that miracles were very profuse at several times during the course of the history of the Bible. One during the time of Moses, also during this time of Elijah and Elisha, and then thirdly during the time of Christ and the apostles. And in God's providence and for his purposes, he chose these men, especially Elijah and Elisha, to demonstrate incredible, miraculous things. And we're right in the middle of all that right here. If you will, notice 2 Kings 6 and the first 7 verses. I'll just summarize these different places of as the story unfolds. A bunch of seminary guys went out with the prophet to cut some trees down, and a guy borrowed an axe head, and he begins to cut away, and while he's swinging this axe, the iron axe head flies off into the river, and he just goes nuts. Axe heads, as you can imagine, were super expensive, and that would have cost him tremendously. So he says to the prophet, what are we going to do? What am I going to do? And the prophet said, well, take a branch, throw it in the river. And he did. And the iron axe head came to the surface, floated to the surface. It's like maybe one of you seminary guys, if you borrowed your neighbor's Ferrari to go on some type of a ministry trip, and he didn't happen to have it insured at the time, and you wrecked it, where that would leave you. I know that where that would leave me. And I'd begin to cry out to one of my instructors, oh, man of God, what should we do? Well, that's what happened to this poor guy. And what it shows, besides the fact that God was demonstrating his omnipotence during this, it really did show that God cares about the details and the everyday difficulties of his faithful servants. Notice in verses 8 through 12, God is revealing to Elisha the secret military commands of the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad. Everywhere he would send his troops to attack Israel, they knew he was coming. So he figured, we've got a plant, we've got a stooge who's among us, and he's telling the enemy what we're doing. We have these meetings, officers consult together, we make our plans, and somebody's being a rat and telling Israel what's going on. And they finally said, no, that's not it. They've got a prophet down in Israel. He knows exactly what you're saying in your bedroom. Nothing can be hidden from God. Just ask Ananias and Sapphira. Nothing can be hidden from God. If we cover our sins, we will not prosper. But God knows every single detail, every deceit, everything in our lives. We can't cover it up. And you know, here's Jehoram, the king of the northern kingdom. He's the one being advantaged by the prophet, giving him these secrets. And he, you'd think, would be brought to repentance. But even that did not bring the king of Israel to repentance, to fear God. Notice in verses 13 to 17, the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, gets so angry, he's going to send his army. Where is this prophet? Well, he's in the city of Dothan. And he sends him there, and he surrounds the city. And so one of the men of the city looks out, and he sees the Syrian army surrounding the city. It's like they don't have a chance at this point. And he says to Elisha the prophet, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do?" And Elisha says, "Hey, greater is he that is with us than they that are against us. We don't have to be afraid. We're in the hands of God. In fact, God, open his eyes that he may see." And God opened the eyes of his servant, and he looks out, and he sees the Syrian army, but on the hills in back of the Syrian army, he sees the army of God, chariots of fire, horses, sees them everywhere. And you know, when we think about our lives, we can either interpret our circumstances through the eyes of the flesh, our own resources and our own abilities to handle those difficulties, or we can see them through the eyes of faith and recognize God has us in the hollow of his hands, and we really have no reason to be afraid. Notice verses 18 to 23. Elisha prays that the Syrians will be struck with blindness. God answered that prayer, strikes them with blindness. Elisha goes out and takes them by the hand, a man that can see, leading the blind. But rather than bring them into the city of Dothan, he leads them over to the capital city of Samaria. Leads the entire Syrian army into the city, and there the king of Israel is there. They lead them in, shut the gate. They're totally blind and helpless. Their enemy, right in the palm of their hand. And the king of Israel says, "Oh boy, Elisha, shall we kill him now? Shall we kill him now?" Elisha says, "No. Let's feed him. Give him all the bread and the water they want, and they can have, and then we'll let him go." And isn't that just like God and his amazing love and mercy and grace to treat enemies like that? And so that's what happened. And there's something there for us to overcome our enemies, not with evil, but overcome our enemies with good. It has something to do with heaping coals of fire on their head, and it glorifies God in amazing ways. Notice in chapter 6 and verse 24, let's pick up on that famine, because it gets pretty rough. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. You'd think he'd learned his lesson. No, he didn't. Now he's going to attack again. And there was a great famine then in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth part of a cab of dove's dung, if you're real hungry, sold for 5 shekels of silver. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how can I possibly?" Remember, it's like the little girl sending the captain of the army of Syria down into Israel that had leprosy, Naaman. And he gets down there and says to the king, "Okay, I'm here for you to heal me of my leprosy." He said, "What am I supposed to do about that? How can I possibly heal you?" ends up going to the prophet and being healed. And here's what, same type of thing here. What can I do about this famine? Verse 27, if the Lord will not help you, how can I? From the threshing floor? From the wine press? She says, okay, what's your trouble? She answered, this woman said to me, give me your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day, I said to her, give your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. So desperate, so horrible is this situation, verse 30, that when the king heard the words of this woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, may God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, remains on his shoulders today. I was taken with that. Here are the Syrians, and they're beheading people. Isn't that amazing? The famine was so bad that they would take a donkey's head, an unclean animal, and the least desirable part of that unclean animal and pay 80 shekels of silver for it. So bad was, they'd even get a cup of dove doo-doo and pay good money for that, to eat that. That's when you know the famine is really bad. We don't have a whole lot to complain about yet in our situation, do we? Things could be so much worse. But as bad as things were today, look at how good things, chapter 7 and verse 1, how good things can be tomorrow. And at that point in 7:1, seven quarts of flour will be sold for one shekel. Compare that with the head of a donkey for 80 shekels. You know, in one day, within a 24-hour period of time, God can change things that drastically. And where they're just buying a cup of dove dung for 5 shekels, now they can get 13 quarts of barley for 1 shekel. That's why in verse 2, the man, the captain on whose hand the king leaned, said to the man of God, this is impossible. If God were to open the windows of heaven, this could not happen. And I want to fight back in myself at times when I get discouraged in the gospel ministry that things could never be any better. Things can, when you're in the gospel ministry, things can go south at times, or appear to be going south. You can have real difficulties. It just seems like no one's interested in the gospel, or in repentance, or loving Christ with all their hearts. And especially as we labor in a world around us where the culture is just going the opposite way. Who's listening? Who's interested? And yet, do we believe our God is this God who within 24 hours can make such drastic change in the situation? He has promised, I will build my church. And he will build it. He has promised that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the world, the whole earth, as the waters cover the seas. He has promised. And we have to believe those promises and act upon them. So we come to chapter 7, verse 3 and through 9. And And that's where I want to just make some real applications for us today, is that these lepers, that's why they were in total despair. They have to live outside the city. Well, we're going to die. Let's go in the city. If they kill us, we die. If there's no food, we die. Well, no, let's go to the camp of the Syrians. If they kill us, we die. We're going to die anyway. That's how bad things were. And so, while they start moving toward the camp of the Syrians, at that same moment, God is causing the Syrian army to hear the chariots and the horses of whom they assumed were foreign armies that were going to come and destroy them. So they just jump, they just start running, hightailing it out of their camp. They leave everything that they possessed and ran. They fled. And here comes these four lepers. They have no idea what God is doing behind the scenes. They get to the camp, and there's this tent. They walk in, and it's packed with food, water, clothing, silver, and they start gorging themselves, and they go to the next tent, and it's packed, and the next tent, there's thousands of tents, and it's all packed with all this food and clothing and silver. They struck it rich. Enriching themselves on the plunder, rejoicing, feasting, discovering, hand over fist. There's incredible riches poured out upon them purely by grace. Did they do anything to deserve it? Not a thing. Did they make it happen? No way. 5 points. I like 5 points. Number one, we must not, we cannot keep the good news, the gospel, to ourselves. In verse 9, as they are absorbing all this, they say, we're not doing right. This day is a day of good news. We cannot keep this to ourselves. Very soon after coming into all this undeserved wealth, all this life-saving bounty, the lepers' consciences finally kick in. And they realize, we can't sit on this. We cannot. They were taking food out and hiding it, storing it, keeping it for themselves. But there's others in our community that are starving to death. They're in utter misery. They have no hope, and we have the answer. And it wasn't that these lepers were such good men, or that the Israelites in the city were so deserving to know about this. But rather, it's the news. The nature of the news was so good. The nature of the blessing was such that for them that had all this blessing poured out upon them purely by the grace of God, for them to sit upon this and hoard this would be grossly immoral. To keep such a blessing so obviously big enough for themselves and everyone else in the city, they couldn't live with themselves. They had this powerful sense of responsibility. Like Paul said in Romans 1:14, he says, I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor to the Jews. I'm a debtor to the Greeks. I'm a debtor to those who are of refinement in their culture. And I'm a debtor to those who are barbarian. On either end of the scale, the wealthy and refined, the civil, and those who are the down and outers, living in poverty, making stupid and foolish decisions every day with their lives. I am a debtor. And that's why I'm ready to preach the gospel to you and to everyone else in Rome. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jews and to the Greeks. I'm a debtor to people I've never met in all my life, who've never done one thing for me. I'm a debtor. Do our consciences do the same? We have the answer. The answer to the soul. The answer to eternity. The answer to be reconciled with God. We have the answer. We've experienced it. And now we are commanded to preach it. Can we justify our silence? And there are no excuses. The lepers could have said, no one's going to listen to us. We're just lepers. Or they could have said, well, look how they've treated us in the past. They've made us live outside the city. They've treated us like garbage. Why should we help them now? Why should we try? No, they said, we must. We have no choice. Horatius Bonar, in his little book, Words to Winners of Souls. Anybody know it? Do you guys carry it here, brother? You got to get it. Walt Chantry gave it to me back in 1977. And he said, I try to read it once or twice a year and kind of hold my own little judgment seat. Bonar is analyzing the ministry of Richard Baxter and looking at what a living ministry is. And I just got to recommend it to you. Anytime I'm with ministers and they say, what's your favorite couple of books you've ever read in your life? Typically, I'll include Bonar's Words to Winners of Souls. The second chapter, or third, is a confession of sin by a bunch of Presbyterian ministers in Scotland during the day. And it is amazingly detailed in the ways that they confessed sin to one another. And they wrote it out. I mean, it's there for you to see. And when you read it, you say, that's me, that's me, that's me, that's me. Got that, got that. It's reading me like a book. My unbelief, my coldness, my selfishness, my worldliness, my prayerlessness, yeah, that's me. So I recommend you guys, if you don't have it in the bookstore, you can probably find it on Amazon. Words to Winners of Souls. But listen to a few things Bonar said. He that saved our souls has taught us to weep over the unsaved. Lord, let that mind be in us that was in thee. Give us thy tears to weep, for Lord, our hearts are hard toward our fellows. We can see thousands perish around us, and our sleep never be disturbed. No vision of their awful doom ever scaring us. No cry from their lost souls ever turning our peace into bitterness. Our families, our schools, our congregations, not to speak of our cities at large, our land, our world might well send us daily to our knees. For the loss of even one soul is terrible beyond conception. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor entered the heart of man what a soul in hell must suffer forever. Lord, give us bowels of mercies. What a mystery. The soul and eternity of one man depends upon the voice of another. And who can say how much of the overflowing infidelity of the present day is owing not only to the lack of spiritual instructors, not merely to the existence of grossly unfaithful and inconsistent ones, but to the coldness of many who are reputed sound and faithful. Coldness. Men cannot but feel, get this, men cannot but feel that if religion is worth anything, it is worth everything. That if it calls for any measure of zeal and warmth, it will justify the utmost degrees of these. And that there's no consistent medium between reckless atheism and the most intense warmth of religious zeal. No consistent medium. Men may dislike, detest, scoff at, persecute the latter. Yet their consciences are all the while silently reminding them that if there be a God and a Savior, a heaven and a hell, anything short of such life and love is hypocrisy, dishonesty, perjury. This is the day of good news. We're to shout it. We're to spread it. Memorize Psalm 96, which Spurgeon called that grand missionary psalm. Memorize it and pray through it and ask God to burn that into our souls, that kind of heart for the nations, for the souls of men. And I'd say to you, brothers and sisters, if we have got away from aggressive witnessing, I would exhort you to make some resolutions today. Make some resolutions that you, by the help and grace of God, whoever you're with, in any context, you will seek to turn conversations away from the mundane to the eternal. Carry tracts in your pocket, in your purse. Pray for open doors. Be looking and seize them at any opportunity. Number two, and 2 through 5 are much shorter compared to 1. Number two, God promises success to gospel labors. Just like God promised here, God promises us as witnesses for Christ and ministers of the gospel, you will be successful and you cannot fail. God has a people and they will hear and they will believe. My sheep will hear my voice and they will come and follow me. You can be sure of that. And when we're discouraged and no one's listening, God is saving. One sows, another waters. And eventually, God gives the increase. It's for us to be faithful. And no matter how hopeless our generation appears, we serve a risen Savior. He is in the world today. Now, brothers, take that to your pastoral ministries and never forget it. We serve a risen Savior, and He is in the world today. Thirdly, God opens the doors of opportunity to share the gospel. And He does so in the most unlikely ways. We read in chapter 6 how He used angels. He used nature. He used the senses of man. For example, in 6:17, He opened eyes to encourage, and in 7:6, He opened ears to terrorize. God is working. God is arranging. God is doing things we don't know about. There's so many things we don't see, we can't see, that He's doing in the realm of the invisible. He's bringing lives to different places, to the end of themselves, teaching different lessons, causing people's lives to intersect in all kinds of ways. We have no idea. We do the gospel ministry by faith, trusting God that He is working and He knows what He's doing. It's for us to be ready. It's for us to have the gospel upon the tip of our tongues and be ready to speak at any moment. Young man that came to my house. My daughter was in high school, a sophomore. He was a mighty senior. He was brilliant, became a valedictorian of high school. He and his twin brother. He went off to Arizona State and majored in physics, then off to Southern Seminary, and he ended up getting a doctorate in Old Testament. Al Bowler's poster boy. His brother went to the Air Force Academy, and he's flying drones over the Middle East from his office in Las Vegas. Brilliant guys. Well, Kenneth was a, and some of the athletes, Boulder guys and seniors, they noticed my daughter. She was pretty, cheerleader, and so they started hanging around at my house, was at the church. And they'd come out and in the parking lot, and you know, they wouldn't approach the house, but they'd kind of be in the park and they'd throw the football and catch, and really impressive guys. And macho, trying to impress. And, well, I had a policy because I had a pretty daughter. I said, okay, one free visit for any guy. The second time I hit him with the gospel. That's policy. Well, Kenneth came for his second visit. He talked to my daughter Charity during the day at school, and she was in a literature class reading Moby Dick, going to get the movie, and he offered to come by that evening and his offered his services to help interpret Moby Dick. She said, so she came. And, okay, we all watched, as a family with Kenneth, watched Moby Dick. I got up and turned it off afterwards, and he had added a few things, and that was good. Got to know Kenneth. But when I turned it off, I sat down and said, now, Kenneth, if by the time you get to the other side of our city and to your house, if you die in a car wreck, what's going to happen to your eternal soul? And he did a lot of hemming and hawing and one foot then the other. And he went home that night. He didn't have any answers. He was raised Roman Catholic and drove the Roman Catholic Church nuts, him and his buddies, Chad Clint. By the way, this is Nick Albert. He's a pastoral intern with us at our church. So anyway, nothing ever happened between Kenneth and my daughter. But Kenneth started coming to church, sat right in the front row, and God saved Kenneth. And I bring that up as an example. There's been plenty of times I've not witnessed what I should. I've been scared, or I've just been dull or distracted or tired, and I've let opportunities go by to my shame. But there was an opportunity, and God, by His grace, helped me to seize it. And He used me in a small way. And Kenneth is probably going to do a whole lot more in the kingdom than I ever thought I'd like to do. But just looking for those occasions in our everyday lives and circumstances. I want to encourage us to think about that, to pray before we go out of our houses in the morning, God, open doors for me today to talk to somebody about the good news of Jesus Christ. Someone who has an eternal soul that needs the Savior. Number four, God can and will use anybody to rescue others from death. He could use these lepers who could have said, no, I can't use me. I'm too ugly. I'm too sick. I'm too ignorant. He can use me. I'm too unpopular, too unsuccessful, too unskilled. No matter who you are, God can use you. No matter what your physique, no matter what your intellect or IQ, no matter what your training, no matter if you've ever been able to influence anybody at any point in the rest of your life, God can use you. Don't be shy. That's the thing I would encourage us. Don't be shy. Be proactive. Be aggressive. but just have a heart. A heart that breaks and a heart that's inflamed, a heart that you cannot help but speak of Jesus, and God will use you. And fifthly, how excited are we about the day of good news? And again, I want to leave that with you. How believable are you that what you're studying is the most important thing to you? Not because you want people to sit at your feet, not because you want a career that is reputable, not because it's the most interesting thing to you that you can study your books and your Bible and say all kind of cool things. But how believable are you that you have a broken heart for the souls of people and you love people with all of their disappointing failures and sins of all kinds and stripes? Do you love people? And when you look at them, are you moved with compassion? Do people sense our fervency? Do people sense our seriousness? Is the joy of Christ evident in us? When these lepers went to the city gates, do you think they just spoke in monotone? Oh yeah, we have some tents over here. You might be interested. I don't think so. We're talking about the wonder of salvation in Jesus Christ. We're talking about the glory of the Lion Lamb of God who reigns at God's right hand. We're talking about the Savior of sinners that took our place on Calvary and bore our sin and shame. And we have not got over yet the amazing grace of God that He did that in my place. And if He did it in my place, He's done it in the place of many, many others. And I cannot be silent. This is a day of good news. If we remain silent, we're not doing right. May God help us. Let's pray. Our Father, as we've considered these things, my own heart smites me of the coldness and dullness that I fight day by day. It smites my pride. It smites me in just loving myself more than I love others. Various degrees at times leaving my first love, being satisfied that I have pure doctrine and that I won't let a false teacher get away with anything in my church. Father, I pray for me and I pray for my dear friends here. And we pray that you would stir our hearts with these things. We pray through Christ. Amen. Amen.